So 1 Peter 3:8-12, let's read that. Says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, we're finishing up the section on the Christian conduct in the world, living in a way that brings God glory, living in a way that the unbeliever can see your life and it removes their excuses why they wouldn't receive Jesus. And we've seen how the believer lives as a good citizen in submission to the government. We've seen how the believer lives as a good employee in submission to the employer, and how the believer lives as a good wife or a husband submitting to one another. And now Peter switches context a bit, and he talks about how the believers basically live with others in general. And we're going to see how they react to other believers and then how they respond to those who treat them unkindly. And then we're going to see the results of living in this way is a blessing. The blessing of God on your life. Again, what we have here is Christianity turning the thinking of the world on its head. I mean, the world says things like this: if I have enough money, power, and things, that's the good life. I find pleasure in things like retaliation and revenge. That's the fun life. But what Peter says here is, what is the blessed life is this. It is living in this way, responding to people in the way we're going to see. And even under persecution, even under suffering, God will bless your life if you do what he says here. So that's what we're looking at. The context of this passage really is the kind of life God will pour his blessings out upon. And what we're going to see is we're going to see the right action, then we're going to see the right response, and then we're going to see the results of that. So let's look at the right action. And right here in verse 8, we have five ways the believer is to react to other believers that lead to blessing. Look at verse 8. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So the blessed life is a life that is characterized by unity of mind. And I think the context here is doctrinal, unity in doctrinal truth. And it doesn't mean that we all think the same way in everything, right? It's okay to have different opinions in a lot of things. There's a lot of gray areas in the scriptures, isn't there? Where we can talk about it and discuss it and have different views. And this church comes from a lot of different backgrounds. When we look at the backgrounds of some are from Pentecostal, some are from Reform, some are from, I mean, and everywhere in between, right? And so we bring in a lot of viewpoints in the gray areas. And that's great. I love that. We can discuss those things. We discuss it lovingly and then we eat, right? Things like this, end time scenarios. I mean, we've got a lot of different opinions on that, how the prophecies work out. Things like what gifts are for today. There's a lot of different opinions on that in this church. And listen, that's fine. That's fine. But where this unity of mind is absolutely essential is in the cardinal doctrines of the faith. There we will draw our battleground, right? We'll draw the line in the sand and say, we will fight over these issues. And it's issues like this, truth about God. He is one, yet in three persons, the Trinity. That's important. Truths about Jesus. He is God. Truths about his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his return. There's no wiggle room on any of that. We draw a line there. Truths about man. Man is born guilty before God, born in a guilty state and needs to be saved, and he cannot do anything about that in the sense of working his way into salvation. We saw that Sunday. Truths about salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works, right? There can be no disagreement on that. If somebody wants to bring works in and say, you're saved by works, we will stand there toe-to-toe and say, not a chance. We will fight over that issue. Philippians 1:27 says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so what he's saying there is that's those basic doctrines, right? He's saying be of one mind in the essentials. Be united in those kind of things. Now, here's how unity's got to work itself out, though. On the essentials, on the cardinal truths, we stand in one mind here. And we proclaim that with no apology, no compromise. But on the non-essentials, we all have to come to a place where we say, it's okay to disagree there. See, you don't have to think the same way I think in those non-essentials. And we don't want to be people who think that we're right in everything. John MacArthur said, I know my theology has holes in it. I just don't know where they are. And listen, your theology has holes in it, and my theology has holes in it. And so we're not big know-it-alls where we know everything and everybody has to agree with us. So here's the balance. On the fundamental truths, we will take a stand on those. On the gray areas, we will lovingly discuss those and give room for disagreement. Augustine said this, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. I like that. Let me get that again. In essentials, unity. We will fight to agree on those things. In non-essentials, liberty. Everybody has the freedom in those gray areas to come to their own conclusion. But in all things, charity, as we discuss those things, we'll be loving towards one another and not get in church fights over the gray areas. How many churches are fighting over gray areas? And you go, really? That's where you want to draw your line? That? And so we don't want to be that way. So that's the only way to have unity that I can think of. So the blessed life is when we're united on the right things, giving liberty on the gray areas, and being loving in all those areas. So that's the blessed life. Secondly, the blessed life is a life characterized by being sympathetic. Look at verse 8 again. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, have sympathy. Now, literally, this means to share the same feeling. We're united in truth. We're also united in feeling. Let me work that out for you. What it means is sharing the pain of others, sharing the joy of others. It means feeling with another person, entering into their experience. You see that in 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Hebrews 13:3 is interesting. It says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. He says, so enter into their experience. So sympathize with them. It's almost as if you're in prison with them. And then it goes on and says, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. See that? It's the heart reaching out and feeling what the other person is feeling and entering into that experience with them. One definition that I loved when it comes to sympathy is this. Sympathy is your pain in my heart. Isn't that good? Now, churches can be united in truth, but can be very cold to one another. And so we want to fight against this. Here is the balance. Be united in truth and be warm and affectionate. Thirdly, the blessed life is a life characterized by brotherly love. I don't want to spend too much time here. This is kind of out front here. He says, have brotherly love. This is philadelphos, and it means an affection towards your brother and sisters. Family love. So this is one of the hallmarks of Christian faith, isn't it? 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so this is kind of characterizes us, right? It's this brotherly love, this family affection. This is why we're to care. This is why we're to get involved, because we're family. We're brothers and we're sisters. We're family, and family takes care of one another. Next one. The blessed life is a life characterized by a tender heart. So he says, have a tender heart or compassion. Your translation might say compassion. Now, like sympathy, this is being touched by another's pain, by their joy, and by their hurts. But this goes beyond that. This is feeling their pain, feeling their hurt, but it's doing something to alleviate that need. It's getting involved. It's not just saying, well, yeah, I feel your pain. But saying, what can I do about your pain? And getting involved with that. And I think this is one of those situations where we have to fight to stay tenderhearted, because we are just inundated, aren't we, as we watch things like CNN or Fox News. And it's just one horrific image after another. I've noticed in my own life, you know, you can be watching TV and all of a sudden all these horrific images come up and you're eating dinner, let's say. And you just keep eating. And something, doesn't that strike you as going, this is strange that I can watch this on TV and it doesn't even affect my appetite. It doesn't affect, I'm just eating like normal. We're just used to it. We become cold-hearted. We become calloused because we're just so overwhelmed by bad news. And so I think we have to fight that we don't become calloused and let that happen, where we don't become hard-hearted instead of tender-hearted. Now, it's interesting, though, in this, one commentator, Michael Bentley, in his commentary on 1 Peter, he warns of a necessary balance here, and I thought this was a good balance. He says, being tender-hearted is not being soft-hearted. And what he meant by that, he says, a soft-hearted person just reacts without considering what is best for the person. In other words, they always rescue, they always step in to meet needs, they fail to think through their actions what is best for this person. We're called to love, but Philippians 1, 9 through 10 says it's to be a love that's an intelligent love. In fact, turn over to Philippians 1, 9 through 10. This is an important passage, I think. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. So Paul says, and he says earlier, you're a loving church, and I want your love to just abound more and more. But he says, in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. See what he's saying there? He's saying that I want your love to abound, but I want it to be an intelligent love. You need to think through the issues and think what is the best way to love this person. It's the parent, isn't it, who doesn't always rescue their kid. A parent who constantly rescues their kid is just going to become an enabler. Right? Sometimes we need to let our children feel the sting of their consequences. Why? So that they grow up and so that they develop. And so that would be intelligent love. Sometimes we jump in and we rescue. Other times we stand back and say, you know, you're going to take the consequences of your choices and you're going to live through this and it's going to be hard. It's going to sting, but you need it. And that's the best way to love. That's love with insight. It's like this. I thought about a couple situations. Years ago, I was leading a home Bible study and there was a man in there who came in and said, I don't have any money and I can't pay my bills. And there was just something. You know, when you're in leadership in church, God gives you discernment. And there was just something, these red flags started going off. And so I investigated that a little bit. I thought, there's something wrong here. You know what I found out? He was spending his money, because he had a job. He was spending his money on prostitutes. Coming into the church and saying, I have no money, I can't pay my bills, and he wanted the church to rescue him. The loving thing to do wouldn't be to rescue him and pay his bills so that he could continue in that lifestyle. It's like, well, you want to live that way, pick up the consequences. I had another person that came into my office back when I was at Pacific Hills, and two people, they sat on the other side of the desk and said, we can't pay our mortgage. First, I looked at her hand, and it was filled with diamond rings that were huge. Looked into their finances, they both had brand new cars. I mean, dressed to the tens. Is it the nines or is it the tens? Nines, probably. The nines. Dressed the, no, they were dressed to the tens. They were above nines. They were making a lot of money and still coming in and saying, can you pay our mortgage? And I had to look him in the eyes and I said very lovingly and gently, you know what I'd do if I were you? I'd go sell one of your cars. I'd pawn one of your rings. You're living way beyond your means and the church is not going to finance that kind of lifestyle. Yeah. You know, and they got up and walked out. You know what? They came back later and said, thank you. That's what we needed to hear. See, that's loving with insight. That's not just an emotional rescue. And said, oh, of course we'll pay your mortgage. It's like, no. There's something where you've got to change. You know, there's a balance in all this that, yes, we want to love, but sometimes rescuing the person is not the most loving thing to do. You fight for a tender heart. You fight for a compassion. That's your default position in everything. At the same time, you stay sensitive to the Lord and you stay in prayer and you say, Lord, I want to love, but what's the best way to love? In this situation, would rescue be right, or would allowing them to feel the consequences of their action, would that be right? And so I think what Michael Bentley brought up in his commentary was absolutely right. You know, God didn't rescue the prodigal son. He let him suffer the consequences. What did it do in his life? Woke him up. It said he finally came to his senses, repented, and went back to where he belonged. But without that, without the consequences, without the suffering, he would have probably never did that. So I think that's the balance. We want to be tenderhearted, but at the same time, we want to love correctly. We want to love with insight and with knowledge. We want to discern what is best. So, next one, The blessed life is a life characterized by humility. 1 Peter 3:8 says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Here is the virtue that makes all the others possible. The proud don't care for others like they should. Why? Because they're too busy concentrating on self. The proud don't love others as they should. Why? They're too busy loving themselves. But humility frees us to love others. Thomas Watson said this, "The poor in spirit are divorced from themselves." Isn't that good? The poor in spirit are divorced from themselves. In other words, humility allows us to end the love affair with us. And it allows us to love somebody else. It enables us to take us out of the center of everything. Bernard Bailey said this, "When science discovers the center of the universe, a lot of people will be disappointed to find they're not it." The humble know they're not it. The proud aren't so sure. They think, maybe I am. Now, Jesus is our example of humility, isn't he? Here's the creator of the universe. Here's the center of everything. And what does he say? Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He says, I'm gentle, I'm humble. And then we see how this humility was lived out in Jesus' life. It was lived out in service, wasn't it? This is so amazing to me. John 13:3-5 says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him." Here is the creator of the universe, and he is serving in a way that was only meant for the lowest of slaves. Nobody in that society would do that. When you came into a house, it was customary to wash a person's feet because their feet got all sweaty and got caked with dirt as they walked around in sandals. And the person who washed your feet because it was so degrading would be the lowest of lows in the slaves. That was his job. Nobody else would touch it. And here Jesus does it. What does that tell us? It tells us that none of us are too important to serve another. When you serve and you stoop down to serve, you're simply being like Christ. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he came and he served, and he came and served those who didn't deserve it. Right? I mean, we can look at people and go, oh, they don't deserve my service, you know. But then you've got to remember, I didn't deserve Jesus serving me on the cross. And he says, be like that. Be Christ-like. Be like that. They don't have to earn you serving them. Just go serve the way I served you. So here's the kind of life that God can pour his blessings into. Live in unity with other believers. Live a life of sympathy, love, and compassion that walks before God and others with humility. God says, I'll bless that kind of life. So we must have the right actions towards others if we want to be blessed. But we can say, well, that's only for those who treat me like that too, right? Those who are sympathetic to me and compassionate to me and love me and are humble towards me. Tenderhearted towards me, right? Peter goes on and says, no. Live that way for those who treat you unkindly too. That's where we're going. And Peter's broadening his teaching here, isn't he? In chapter 2, we see, live a good life towards the government over you, authority over you, to the boss over you, to your husband and your wife. And now Peter just broadens that out and says, you know what? Just in case you think I've missed somebody in the list, I'm talking about living this kind of life towards everybody. So let's look at the right reactions. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, we tend to justify retaliation, don't we? Getting back at people, getting even. But the scripture doesn't allow any of that. It just doesn't. Like he says, do not repay evil for evil. Somebody does evil to you, Peter says, don't repay that in kind. Don't treat them in the same way they just treated you. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43-45, he says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What's that saying? He said the Father meets needs for the evil and the good, the unjust and the just. He's good to them all. He said, so be the same way. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6:27 through 28 says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Here's an interesting one. Exodus 23:5 says this, if you see the donkey of someone who hates you struggling beneath a heavy load, do not walk by. Instead, stop and offer to help. That's good when you think of what that's saying. Take the donkey out of the equation. You see somebody at work that you know hates you and they're struggling under a load and you can help? What is that saying? Here's the principle. Go help them. There's a testimony. Go love on them. Go do good. So that'll be a testimony. That'll be a witness. That'll preach a powerful sermon. So don't repay evil for evil in general. Don't do that. But now he gets a bit more specific. Look at it again, 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That's insult for insult. The way we usually strike back is this. You see it in the church all the time. People go around slandering people, gossiping about people. Did you know? You know, and Peter says, if you want to live a life that God blesses, don't do things like that. Jesus is our example, 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. You can flip back a page there and see what he's saying. 2:21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now you go, well, yeah, I'm being treated unkindly here. Not as unkindly as Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When he was insulted, he didn't insult back. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. He just entrusted it all to God, and he just kept doing good. He kept serving. He kept blessing. He kept meeting needs. And he's our example. You can go back to 1 Peter 3 again. Here's Paul. Paul puts it this way, how to use our tongues. This is Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. See, that's not saying we can't joke around with each other. That's part of life, and that's part of enjoying life. But what this is saying is don't use your tongue to tear people down in a serious way. And it says don't tear people down. Rather than retaliating, build up. So what should we do instead of retaliating, instead of revenge, instead of trying to get back? What do we do? Next point. Look at verse 9 again. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Here we're at Christianity again, above the normal. Christianity is life above the rim, right? To bring it into a basketball term. It is. It is life beyond the average. This is life that takes God's power. This is life that is enabled by grace, isn't it? Wiersbe said this, as Christians, we can live on one of three levels. We can return evil for good, which is the satanic level. We can return good for good and evil for evil, which is the human level. Or we can return good for evil, which is the divine level. This is when Christianity becomes a testimony, right? When they look at you and say, nobody does that. And I don't know how you could do that. That's when Christianity becomes a testimony. Paul demonstrated this with his own life. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:12, when reviled, we bless. We refuse to strike back. We pray for them. We bless them with good works. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What is that saying? That's important. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is saying that you are going to say to your flesh that wants to repay evil with evil, you're going to say to your flesh instead, you will not master me. I will not be your servant. I will not be your slave. What I choose to do through the power of God and as an act of worship to him, I choose to overcome evil with good. That's putting your flesh in its place. And that's what we're called to do. Romans 8 says that the Christian is one who puts to death the deeds of the flesh through the power of the Spirit. And Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, is just doing that. The result of living like this, look at verse 9 again, it's a blessing. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now watch how this works itself out. We are called to live a life that has suffering in it, right? We've seen this before. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this, talking about suffering, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So all of us who want the comfortable life constantly, again, I think we talked about this before, is look at your contract for Christianity, which is the scriptures, and see when you signed up that suffering was not an optional package. It is part of the standard equipment. So it says you're called to suffer, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. This is not always going to be easy. So we're called to that. Now Peter says, you're called to suffering in chapter 2, but now he says, when you suffer, you're called to act a certain way under that suffering. See that? See the connection there? It says, to this you were called. What? Well, to act in this way where you're not repaying evil for evil, where you're not repaying insult with insult, where you are doing good instead. He says, you're called to that. Called to suffering, called to that response, that reaction. And then he says, the result of that, when you respond to suffering like that, he says, here's the result, blessing. God will bless a life like that. Why? Because that is the same kind of life that Jesus lived. God blesses Christ-likeness. When you respond that way to suffering, God will bless that Christ-like attitude, that Christ-like behavior. So that's the way this is all working itself out. Now in verse 10 and 11, Peter strengthens all this. Look at this. For whosoever desires to love life and see good days, you want that? You want to love life and see good days? I do. And Peter goes on and says this. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So Peter goes back into, I believe this is Psalm 34. I forgot to write this down. But Peter goes back into the Old Testament and says, you know what? It's always been this way. Those who want to love life and see good days, this has always been one of those things that are connected to that kind of blessing. I'm not just making this up. David talked about this in Psalm 34. So he says, if you want to have this kind of life, I do. I want to love life. I want to see good days. Peter gives four things here. He says, turn away from doing evil towards others and do good instead to all people, even those who are causing you grief. Secondly, he says, we must keep a close watch on our tongues. In other words, don't go around insulting people. Don't go around gossiping. Don't go around tearing people down. But use your tongue for good instead of retaliation. Thirdly, we must make sure our speech is accurate, not deceitful. Here's one of those things, I think, when we want to retaliate, when we want revenge on somebody, you know what we do? Our speech isn't accurate. We go around and we start shading the truth so that we look good. We start exaggerating. Do you know what they did? You wouldn't believe this. And all of the accuracy leaves. Our speech becomes deceitful, trying to make ourselves look good and them look bad. Watch out for those kind of things. Be accurate. Then rather than starting wars in church or wherever you're at, seek peace and pursue it, he says. The Lord's glory isn't found in people fighting. It's found in what? Go back to verse 8. Unity. Harmony, some translations say. And so be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. Don't be somebody who's always starting wars or starting trouble. That's the kind of life God can bless. If we lack blessing in our life, here's one of the things I think we need to look at. And say, let me see the checklist of verse 8 and verse 9 and see if I'm living that way. If I'm not, then there's no promise of blessing. But if I'm living that way, God says, I will bless people living like that. Look at how you're treating fellow believers, your actions. Look at how you're treating those who are maybe treating you unkindly, your reactions. Verse 8, verse 9. Peter now gives us the motivation in verse 12. Look at this. The results of living this way. 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So those who live this way will live with the blessings of God on their life. Like I said, he watches them in a loving, caring way, aware of every detail, listening attentively to their prayers, answering their prayers. He's alive in their life. That's the exciting Christian life. But we can live in a way that forfeits all of that, can't we? In verse 12, it says, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." What does that mean? Well, first of all, I think he's talking about those who are persecuting the believers that Peter is writing to. Those who are doing evil and abusing the believers, the children of God. But I think it also means something for the believer. I think there's something here that we need to apply. Those who have no compassion, no love, no sympathy, no humility, those who are using their lips for evil, slandering and gossiping and tearing down, causing dissension in the body rather than promoting unity and peace, those who shade the truth, who are deceitful and not honest, that's all evil, right? What it's saying here is, I believe God's face will be against you in this way. We've got to be very careful how we define this. Not in a way of anger. God's face is not against you because he's angry. Because we've seen this many times, that when Jesus went to the cross, God poured out all of his anger on Jesus. There's no anger left for his children. Jesus absorbed it all. But God's face will be against us in this sense, that we will walk around feeling like God is nowhere in our life. We will feel like he's against us. When we're in sin and God is not blessing, and instead he is forced to correct us, chastise us, what happens? We move into the wilderness, don't we? Our spiritual life dries up and we feel like, God, where are you? God, why aren't you blessing me right now? Why aren't you answering prayers? And it just feels like we're isolated and vulnerable. And that's because God has pulled back his presence. God has pulled back his blessing like the prodigal son, and we have forced God to become that loving, disciplining father, and we have forced God to bring pain into our life rather than blessing. And listen, if that's the way you're living with God's discipline in your life, you know what? You're not loving life, and you're not thinking these are good days. And listen, I speak from experience. I have had God's discipline in my life. And all I've got to say now is, no thank you. That'll put a reverence in you and a fear in you to where you never want to go back there again. I know now, looking back on it, I see the changes it made in my life. It was not out of anger towards me. It was all love. It was all grace. But I forced his hand to love me in a way that I hope I never have to be loved again. It was love. And I'm so thankful that he disciplined me and turned me. So I believe that's what it's saying here. It's saying if you don't want to line up with these scriptures, that you'll feel like God's face is against you as he loves you in a way that is very hard on you, but it's still love. There's no anger there. It's him turning the heart of his child. It is grace. It's all grace. And isn't it interesting here? It says that he won't hear your prayers. We saw last week, if a husband mistreats his wife, heaven closes to your prayers. Now it's saying, if we don't treat people correctly, we have no compassion and love and sympathy. If we're looking for revenge and retaliation, heaven's closed to our prayers. So our prayer life's involved in this. And you don't want to live in a way where God shuts down answered prayers. That cost is far too great. So Peter concludes this section on how we treat others. And he gives us a motivation. This is the kind of life that leads to blessing. You use your lips for evil things, you'll live the kind of life God can't bless. You retaliate, you have a bitter heart of revenge and all this. He can't bless that kind of life. You live a life that you don't love, no humility, just proud and hard. He can't bless that. And so Peter says, here's the way to a blessed life. Here's the way to respond to God. He's going to love you no matter what. If you're a Christian, he's going to love you no matter what. But you don't want the love of a disciplining parent. You don't. That's hard and that's difficult. You want the kind of love where you're seeing him alive in your life, where he can just bless you, just answer your prayers. That's the kind of love you want to experience. You'll experience love. It's going to be there. But in our choices, we determine what kind of love he's going to show us. And so Peter says, live the kind of life where you'll love your days, where you'll see him alive in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this warning. Lord, we know that the anger is all poured out on Jesus. There's none left for us. We know that you bless us because of his merit. But we also know that when we choose willful disobedience and sin, Lord, that you'll love us in a different way. That your grace will come into our life in a different way to turn us, to make us more like your son. And we thank you for that. God, I'm so grateful for that. That you do come in and correct when we get off the path. That you do come in and change our mind when we choose willful disobedience. That you force the issue by love and by grace. How grateful we are for that. But Lord, help us to choose more wisely. That we wouldn't choose a lifestyle that would force you to do that. But that we would choose a lifestyle where your grace and your love can just be poured out in answered prayers. Feeling your presence in our life. Lord, where we stay out of the wilderness. Stay out of that dryness. Where we walk in a way where you're thrilling us. Where we know your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.